Now would you please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24. Listen, please, while I read verse 23. These also are sayings of the wise. To have respect of persons in judgment is not good. Now let us pray for the blessing of God upon our consideration of His holy word. Our Father, we thank You for the Scriptures which have been given to us as a light, which instruct and guide us through the difficult tasks of life. We confess, Lord, that there are few things more difficult to us than sorting out knotty situations involving two people telling stories that contradict one another. And we are responsible to make a judgment. We pray, Father, that as we consider the principles of Your word, that would help us to be righteous and fair judges as parents, that You would write these things upon our hearts that we might bear more and more Your own image and might live in such a way that we would reflect our God who has redeemed us and called us. Come upon us then, Lord, by Your Holy Spirit tonight and give us light and insight into Your word. Keep us from imbalance and error on the right hand and on the left. Enable us to steer a straight course through the word of truth, to have receptive hearts and minds, and to have obedient feet to do the things which we have learned in the Scripture. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're considering the final unit in our series of sermons on the molding of the character of our children. We're considering the manner in which we ought to mold their character. And under this major topic, we are now concerned with our responsibility to mold their character fairly, to mold them with justice. We saw that molding them with justice involved negatively our responsibility to labor not to show favoritism, and positively our responsibility to labor to be a righteous rule maker and judge. To be a righteous rule maker and judge. And we are now in the midst of considering our responsibility as parents to be a righteous judge. And last week we considered three of the implications of our responsibility to be a righteous judge. First, we said that being a righteous judge involved instructing your children to judge petty matters for themselves. Instructing them to judge petty matters for themselves. And secondly, we saw last week that it involved judging every matter in prayerful dependence upon God. Judging every matter in prayerful dependence upon God. And thirdly, that it involved getting the whole story before passing judgment. Get the whole story before passing judgment. So we saw that being a righteous judge involves delegation, dependence, and diligence. Delegation, so that we insist that the children bear responsibility for maintaining peace and love with their brother and sisters within their limits and means, and therefore lay upon them the duty of judging petty matters themselves. Dependence, in that we must judge every matter in dependence upon God in prayer. And diligence, in that we must be careful and labor to get the whole story before passing judgment. Now, I said that tonight I would make every effort to complete our study of this, and I intend to do so. I also told you last week that there were two more headings that we would consider. The fourth was that we were to judge each case on its own merits, from Proverbs 24:23. And the fifth is that we are to judge with a good conscience, not hypocritically. And what I've decided to do is to eliminate any detailed study, to omit any detailed study of the fifth of those headings. As I reflected upon it, first of all, I don't believe there'll be time to do that tonight. And I believe that that also has been covered under the major heading way back in the introduction. And you know, that was almost a complete year ago that this series of sermons was started. And even though there have only been 25 sermons, with all the interruptions that we've had, it's taken us a year to get this far. But anyway, way back in the beginning, I said as one of the foundational principles that your example will either undermine or underline all your efforts to mold their character. I told you how important your example was. And this fifth point here is really just an outworking of that. What I'm saying is, here's one of the practical ways in which your example will have a major impact upon the success or failure of your efforts as a parent to mold your children's character. If you are doing, as a pattern in your life, the very things for which you are condemning your children, then you are a hypocritical judge. And you fall under the condemnation of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 7, verses 1 to 5, and of the Apostle Paul in Romans 2, 1 and following, who says, "You are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judges, for you, the one who condemns the other, you do the same thing." And that's inexcusable. And your children will recognize how inexcusable that kind of behavior is. So that point has already been made, and I've just mentioned it briefly tonight, and I'll pass over that fifth heading without any further comment. And so what we'll do tonight is focus in upon that fourth heading that I gave you last week. That if we are to be righteous judges as parents, then we must judge each case on its own merits without prejudice. And in order to support that, I've directed your attention to Proverbs 24 and verse 23. "These are the sayings of the wise, to have respect of persons in judgment is not good." Now, by way of introduction to this principle articulated in the text, I've said that this text teaches us that we are to judge without prejudice. Now, therefore, I need to tell you what I mean by prejudice. By prejudice, I mean judgment which is not based on the facts of the case, but judgment which is based upon a pre-existent opinion or attitude toward the people involved. Judgment not based on the facts of the incident, but judgment based on an attitude toward the people involved in the incident which you already had in your heart. Judgment based on an opinion which you already held about the people involved, and not on the facts of what actually happened in the events concerned. That's prejudice. And it is possible to be prejudiced either in a positive way or in a negative way. You can be disposed either in favor or against the people involved. And negatively, prejudice is an unwarranted attitude of hostility or suspicion to a person or group of persons, namely to a child or group of children. And positively, prejudice is favoritism to a person or group of persons, to a child or group of children. And the Scripture warns in this text against making prejudicial judgments of others that are either positive or negative. The Scripture says it's not good. It says it's not right. It's not just. It's not fair. Now, what I also want to underscore is that this type of judgment, which is based upon a respect of persons, is also not like God. It is not good, and it is ungodlike. It is ungodly to do so. Romans chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 says that there is no partiality with God. God is an impartial judge. God is no respecter of persons in judgment. 1 Peter 1 and verse 17 also underscores this truth. It says, if you call upon him as Father, who without respect of persons judges according to each man's work, spend the time of your sojourning in fear. That's addressed to a church or a group of churches. That's addressed to those who are identified openly with Christ, who are professing Christians, who name the name of Christ. And he says, even to that group of people, if you call on him as Father, who without respect of persons judges according to everybody's works, spend the time of your sojourn on this earth in fear. Now that's addressed to the people of God, and it's rooted in the concept of the fatherhood of God. And what it points out is that God, as a parent, dealing even with those who are numbered with his children and who are called his children, is no respecter of persons in judgment. Now that means with God there's no racial prejudice. That's the point of Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. There's no favoritism on God's part in favor of a Jew as opposed to a Gentile. There's no favor on God's part in favor of an American or a Dutchman or a Negro or a Caucasian. It doesn't matter to God. God doesn't favor any racial group. Furthermore, there's no religious prejudice with God. That's the point of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. God doesn't favor a Baptist. God doesn't favor a Presbyterian. Furthermore, God doesn't favor a minister. It doesn't matter to God what your religious affiliation is. And furthermore, there's no economic prejudice with God. God doesn't favor the middle class as opposed to the uneducated. He doesn't favor an aristocrat as opposed to a blue-collar man. He doesn't favor a successful businessman as opposed to an assembly line worker. There's no economic prejudice with God. Those things don't make any difference to God. They don't amount to a hill of beans. God doesn't care what your race is when it comes to judgment. And God doesn't care what your religious affiliation is. And God doesn't care what your economic status is. Those things are irrelevant and extraneous. God doesn't care who you are or claim to be. But what God does care about is what you did and how you acted when you were here on earth. Without respect of persons, he judges according to what? According to each man's works. It doesn't matter who you are. What matters is what you did and how you lived while you were here on earth. That's the issue. What God's concerned about is whether or not you're converted and whether or not you're living a godly and righteous Christian life. Though what God's concerned about in the day of judgment is your action. It's not whether or not you're a Baptist or even a Reformed Baptist, but it's whether or not you've repented and believed. It's whether or not you've been truly converted. And it's not whether you're a minister or whether you're a successful businessman or whether you're white or black or Jewish or American or Dutch. That's irrelevant. What matters is whether or not you're living a holy life in the fear of God, a life of evangelical obedience to the Lord and to His Word. That's what matters to God in the day of judgment. And that's all that matters to God in the day of judgment. It does not matter who you are, but it matters what you do and how you live. That's the issue. There is no respect of persons with God. He judges according to each man's work. And therefore, and my point in saying all this is to point out to you that prejudicial judgment of other people is unlike God. It is unlike God. It is ungodly. It is ungodlike. Now, having introduced the principle that we are to judge each case on its own merits without prejudice, if we are to be godly and godlike parents, having introduced that principle, now my purpose tonight is to lay that thing open as it applies to making parental judgments with three basic points or things that I want to say to you. First of all, I want to open up to you what are some of the root causes of prejudice in making judgments as parents. And then secondly, I want to give you two general guidelines for making judgments as parents without prejudice. And then finally, I want to bring some qualifications, two qualifications to bear to everything else that I've said. So after I say it, I want to undo all that I said by qualifying it. Right now, first of all, let's get into some of the root causes of prejudice among parents making judgments. And I'll mention the first one because it's something that we've already seen and considered together. The first cause of prejudice is favoritism. And the idea is that whatever happens, whatever dispute comes before the parental judgment seat, the favorite child is always right. If we could apply that to the situation that we saw in the Old Testament, it could be that whenever Joseph had a dispute with his brethren, Joseph could do no wrong. Joseph was always right. The parent, perhaps, was always ready to believe his side of the story, no matter what anybody else said or how many others said it against him. But I won't spend much time on that because we've already traced that one out. But this is the interplay between prejudice in judgment and favoritism. They're definitely related. But then the second root cause is this. The second root cause is the idea that the weakling is always right. The weakest kid is always right. Prejudice in favor of the youngest, perhaps, or the weakest, or the one that you think would be, for whatever reason, the least able to defend himself or herself. In other words, you feel sorry for one of your kids. And because you feel sorry for them, you're prejudiced in your favor, in their favor. The scripture says, do not respect the person of the poor. Do not respect the person of the poor. It's not right to be prejudiced in favor of the poor in the courtroom any more than it's right to be prejudiced in favor of the rich. Both of those things are wrong. It's wrong to be prejudiced in favor of the strong because of what they might be able to do for you as a reward of favoring them. And it's wrong to be prejudiced in favor of the weak because of the pity that you feel for them. That's also wrong. But you're to judge in accordance with fact and reality, not always favoring the weakest kid. And I submit to you that it doesn't take long for little children to find out whether mommy and daddy is always on their side in a dispute. You hear a noise in the other room. There's been jostling among the siblings. And the baby screams, ah! Ah! And right away, you yell out, what are you doing to that baby? And soon the baby learns that the baby can get away with anything by screaming, and that all they have to do is scream, mommy, mommy, and the other kids get blamed for whatever the baby did by screaming. But the scripture says, you shall not judge, or you shall not favor the cause of the poor, but you shall judge righteous judgment. Oh, poor baby. Ah, sneaky baby. All right, now, we come to the next matter. The next matter is this, And this is perhaps a little more touchy, but we got to get into it anyway. And this is the subject of not so much talking about now when you're just dealing with your own kids, but what happens in a situation when your own kids run into other kids and there's a dispute between your kids and other kids. Now, that's a problem, isn't it? Well, prejudice tends to enter in there, let me tell you. And prejudice tends to enter in there generally on the side of guess who? Your own kids. And just like some parents will say, well, the favorite's always right, or the weakest is always right, so also there's a tendency to say, my kids are always right. My kids are always right. That's prejudice. That's favoritism in a different sense. Now, what causes this? Well, it's obvious. It's because they're your kids. And there's a tendency to believe everything that they say about other people when they come home. But don't do that. Because everything that they say that's not right and not nice about other people may not necessarily be true about them. Your children are not the infallible judges of other people's character. And remember that the things that they say about other people come through their one-sided eyes. Also remember, that's not just true about what they say about other kids, but it's true too about what they say about the teacher when they come home from school. Because remember, every negative thing that your kid says about the teacher is not always right either. And sometimes kids have very self-serving motives in their criticisms of those in authority over them, either their teachers or others. And I tell you this too, that there's not only a tendency to believe every bad thing they say about their playmates and their teachers and others in authority over them, but there is also a tendency to put the blame on other kids and on other people for your kids' bad behavior and faults. If your kids are involved with other kids and something goes wrong, well, you know, that was just the influence of so-and-so on my little boy, and that was just the influence of so-and-so on my little girl. Well, what do you mean? You can't blame your children's bad behavior on them, but we tend to do that. And furthermore, there's a tendency to take their side in every and any dispute that they get into with other children. The next day, now I've seen situations where this took place. Kids had a big fight, and the parents each sided with their own kids. This happened in a town where I grew up. The next day, the kids knew they were all guilty, so they all forgot about it, and they all made up, and we're acting like nothing was wrong, but the parents weren't speaking to each other for months. Well, there's a tendency to take their side and to blow these things out of proportion and to defend them to the hilt and to create tension between parents because of each parent siding with his or her own child or children. Now, why do I bring that up? And what relevance does that have to what we're talking about? Well, we have an awful lot of children in this congregation, and they have an awful lot of contact with each other. They play together. Some of them go to school together. And certainly most of them go to Sunday school together. And we as parents need to be mutually committed to righteous judgment where disputes among our children are involved. We will never be able to avoid all disputes among our children because we are a Reformed Baptist church. Put that out of your head. And don't think that because we are committed to thorough biblical reformation and because we love each other and because we're friends and we have the same basic principles that that means our kids are never going to fight. Forget it. They will. There will be disputes. And we have a danger, brethren, especially with all the kids that we have now. We have a danger, and the danger is polarization among the congregation, among the members of the church, because you're siding with your kids and you're siding with your kids, and you never listened to anything but what your kids said, and you never listened to anything but what your kids said, and there's not a commitment to the maintenance of righteous judgment with respect to the specific incidents and disputes and conflicts that arise among our children. And I tell you that that has very real relevance to the Lord's table, to which we're coming tonight. And this is not an artificial connection drummed up to justify preaching this message tonight when I should have brought a communion meditation. But the Scripture says that we cannot eat the Lord's Supper together if there's disharmony and disunity and bitterness and factions and all of these things in the midst of the people of God. And yet, if we are not careful to be committed to the maintenance of righteous judgment in disputes among our children, that's exactly what we will have in our church. And it won't be possible for us to eat the Lord's Supper. Because there will be factions. And there will be parents warring against each other. And there will be people that are miffed. And there will be people whose noses are bent. And there will be people that are looking with jaundiced eye at one another, suspecting their motives. And even whether they're in a state of grace. All because of things that their kids have said to justify themselves because they're scared of getting spanked. Now, I submit to you that that is no good for us as the people of God, and we need to be very, very aware of the danger. And we need each of us to be committed to the maintenance of righteousness and all the relationships that our children have to one another. So I'll tell you, I'm committed to it. If any of your children has a dispute with any of my children, I want you to know that I am open to listen, I hope as objectively and fairly as I can, to sit down with you as a parent, to hear your side of the story, and to try with the two of us together, listening to what everybody has to say, to implement righteous judgment based upon the facts of what happened, not upon who anybody is. I'm committed to that. And I hope every one of you is committed to that too. Don't think, oh, well, you know, his kids can do anything because he's a pastor. Baloney. Baloney. My kids and your kids are all under the same rule. And they're all under the same principles from the Word of God. And don't any of you think, well, I couldn't come to a pastor, I couldn't come to an elder, because, you know, we couldn't discuss it as peers. No, that has nothing to do with it. If it's a parental issue, we are peers. And we could sit down and discuss it as peers and as parents. And we should. And if I'm prepared to take that posture, and I am, could you give me, any one of you, a good reason why you're not prepared to take that posture with any one of your brethren in this congregation? Who calls you up because your child and his child had a problem, they didn't get along, there was a dispute, it didn't get resolved, and it needs to be resolved. Why won't you listen to what that parent has to say? Why would you respond defensively and negatively, like, who in the world are you to be calling me up, telling me about a problem with my kid? Why would you respond that way? I hope that none of you would, brethren. I hope that none of you would. But I hope that every one of you would fight those tendencies that are found in every one of our hearts and would be receptive and open and committed to the maintenance of peace and righteousness and righteous judgment. Because it's only as each one of us gives diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace that we will have a climate of unity and a climate of peace and a climate of love in which we can come to this Lord's table and not make a mockery of the sacred things of God. So may the Lord be pleased by His grace to take these things, the root causes, and to give us grace to avoid them and to walk in righteousness with one another. And there's one final thing that I need to mention briefly on this point. And it is, we need to beware of the mentality that adults are always right. Now, probably those of you who are now adults were once children. And I wouldn't be surprised. Profound, isn't it? And I wouldn't be surprised If each of you could remember an incident where some adult accused you of something at which you weren't guilty. That ever happened to you? Well, then I don't need to give you examples, because there probably are a million examples of it. But the point is, recognize then, now you have children. Could it be that one of your children might be accused by an adult of something and they didn't do it? It could be. Yeah, it could be. And you must not be prejudiced in favor of an adult who has a conflict with a child just because he or she is an adult. It's not right. An adult is not always right just because he or she is an adult. No, you judge it based upon the facts. Now, that brings me, having looked at those root causes, it brings me to the second point. And the second point is this. I want to give you two general or simple guidelines. First one. Regard each child as innocent until proven guilty. Regard each child as innocent until proven guilty. That is, in exercising judgment, you must not be prejudiced in favor of the accuser. You must not be prejudiced in favor of the accuser. People make accusations for all kinds of reasons and motives. Sometimes people make accusations because they're sincere, but they're just plain wrong about thinking that somebody did something. And sometimes they make accusations because they're anything but sincere, but they are malicious and they're bearing false witness against their neighbor. And you must not be prejudiced in favor of the accuser. Now, what do I mean by proven guilty? Well, it depends on the issue at hand. And even the American courts recognize, I believe, a distinction between the type of case and what you have to do to prove that somebody's guilty. If it's simply a matter of damaged property where restitution is involved or restoration, then I say the overwhelming weight of the evidence is good enough. And so does the civil court, I believe, here in New Jersey. But if it's a more serious matter, like high-handed rebellion, then I submit to you that the only fair thing to do is to expect a child to be proven guilty beyond a reasonable doubt. And you must not take at face value every single accusation made against the child. That may not be true. Other kids lie, and even teachers sometimes pick on children or make mistakes. And I could give you examples of both of those from my own life, but I won't take the time. At least give a child a chance to defend himself or herself, to give their side of the story, and give them the benefit of any reasonable doubt. Do unto others, parenthesis, even unto children, end parenthesis, as you would have others do unto you. Do unto others, even unto children, as you would have others do unto you. Is that the way you would like to be treated? And treat them the same way. And also, in your exercise of judgment, you need to implement some kind of safeguard against false accusers. In other words, you need to let people who bring accusations know that bringing an accusation is a serious matter. And the Mosaic Law made provision for this. The Mosaic Law said, if a person is proven to be a false accuser of his brother with a malicious intent, then his punishment is to be that you are to do to him what he wanted to have done to his brother. In other words, he is to be punished as though he were guilty of the very crime of which he maliciously accused the other person. That's in the Mosaic Law. And that, to me, seems like a very good and equitable principle by which to prevent false accusations. You catch somebody making a false accusation against his brother or his sister out of a malicious motive, you punish him with precisely the same punishment that would have been due to the brother or sister had he been guilty. That will greatly discourage it. And then my second general guideline is this. It is regard no child as innocent when proven guilty. Regard no child as innocent when proven guilty. I'm talking now about prejudice in favor of the accused. There are some children that can do absolutely no wrong in their parents' eyes. No matter what facts come before them, it doesn't matter. The facts are summarily dismissed, and the most incredulous fairy tale alibis are swallowed hook, line, and sinker. Now, brethren, this is a fallen world. You will not always get a confession. Would that you always would, but you won't. And when you don't, you need to judge on the facts of the case. And perhaps that's the most difficult and heart-wrenching judgment of all that parents have to make. But you must regard no child as innocent when proven guilty. Otherwise, you're guilty of prejudice in favor of the accused. Remember what the Lord says? He says that both the one who condemns the righteous and the one who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Don't say, oh, well, I'll be safer if I err on the side of justifying a wicked, guilty person. No. And don't say, well, I'll be safer if I err on the side of convicting an innocent person. No. You're not safe for erring on either of those sides. So you mustn't always be prepared, if need be, to err on one side or the other. That's not right. The Lord says both of those things are an abomination, and you must not be committed to a policy of being overly harsh or overly lenient. But if you have to err on any side, err on the side of being impartial within the limits of human fallibility. Err there. Without prejudice and without respect of persons, err by being impartial within human limits, which may mean sometimes you may unwittingly convict an innocent person, and sometimes you may unwittingly let a guilty person go free. Neither of those things is preferable. That's my point. Neither of those things is preferable. It is no more preferable to let a guilty person go free than it is to send an innocent person to punishment. Neither of those is preferable. They're both equally condemned and abominable in the sight of God. And it's not virtuous or noble to err as a matter of principle on either side. If you have to err, err by judging each case on the weight of the facts presented, and leave the matter with God, recognizing you are not infallible. You're not infallible. You're only human. You cannot always be right, but you can always be fair. And then, I have some qualifications now to undermine everything that I just said. And here are the two qualifications. The two qualifications are this. Everything that I've said about fairness is not intended to undermine either the propriety of trust in certain circumstances and the propriety of suspicion in other circumstances. And I want to open up the relationship between prejudice and proper trust and prejudice and warranted suspicion. Now, a text with which you're all familiar, and we don't have much time left, so I'll just quote it. 1 Timothy 5, verse 19 says, "Against an elder do not receive an accusation except it comes at the mouth of two or three witnesses." Now, without expounding the text that's been expounded time and again, this text articulates the principle that at times it is appropriate to trust people in the face of accusations which are leveled against them. People who have proven their integrity, people who are of proven character. And that also applies in a family to a child. If a child has proven his integrity, that his word is good, He's never been caught in a pattern of lying. A child who has manifested that he's prepared or she's prepared to swear to his own hurt when you couldn't have found out all the facts, but they were prepared to stand in integrity, to swear to their own hurt and take their punishment and tell the truth. If that's the pattern of a child's life, then that child warrants to be trusted in the face of accusation. They've earned a reputation of integrity, and that is a fact, not a figment, but a fact. And that fact ought to be taken into account. It is wicked not to trust a person of proven integrity. And then the other side of the story is also true. Proper trust is not sinful prejudice, and warranted suspicion is not sinful prejudice. Now, there's a text I have to turn you to in closing in making this point, and that's found in the book of Titus. Chapter 1, verse 12. Titus 1:12, which says this, "One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, idle gluttons. This testimony is true. For which cause, reprove them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables, etc." Now, I submit to you that what you have here is a stereotype. Now, I know that that's condemned in our day, out and out, by people. You must never stereotype, must never, never, never stereotype. But guess what? There it is. There's a biblical stereotype. This is what you would call racial prejudice against Cretans. Now, what did Paul say about those Cretans? He said, first of all, that one of their own people said that Cretans are liars, can't trust them. Said not only that, they're evil beasts. And the other thing you should know about this group of people is that they're idle gluttons. They're lazy and gluttons. Now, would you be warranted, therefore, in being suspicious of a Cretan? They've earned a reputation as liars, evil beasts, idle gluttons. Now, you see, the issue is not the stereotype. Now, you know, I am reluctant to get into any racial stereotypes of our own day. There are certain stereotypes about Englishmen and about Irishmen and about Dutchmen and about Polish people. And you could probably tell me as well as I could tell you, so I won't tell you what those stereotypes are. Reason being that I can't escape after the service tonight because my wife is in good health, thankfully. Therefore, I won't say anything about it. But you see, the issue is not what these stereotypes are. That's not the issue. The issue is whether or not they're true. That's the issue. And what did Paul say? Paul said, this testimony is the truth. That's what these people are. That's right. You say, oh, yeah. But you must never say all. Oh, okay. Then look what it says. Cretans are always liars. He says all. He said, that is the character trait. These are the faults of this group of people. That's what they're like. Now, that's a stereotype. Now, why did I bring that up? Well, because if you can, under certain circumstances, if it's the truth, if you can stereotype a group of people, and if that's found in the Bible, then it's also true that a given individual or person can be marked by certain character traits and faults. Just like you can have a good reputation, which warrants trust, so also you can have earned a bad reputation that warrants suspicion. Case in point, the boy who cried wolf. You heard about the boy who cried wolf? 9 times. He said, wolf, 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 come help me, come protect me. And all the people believed him and they came running down and no wolf. And he says, ha, 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 fooled you folks. Now the 10th time he cries, wolf, 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 come help me. And the people said, forget it, we ain't getting fooled again. And guess what happened? The wolf gobbled him up. Nobody believed him. They were suspicious of the boy. They said, "Boy, you lied to us 9 times, and the 10th time, we ain't going to make fools out of ourselves again. We don't believe you." But, oh, the guy was telling the truth. Now tell me, does that boy have any right to have his nose bent? Let's suppose somehow he escapes from the wolf and comes back to town alive. And he says, "You people didn't believe me. You people are all suspicious. You never believe a thing I say. That's not right. You people are all prejudiced against me." Wait a minute, boy. Wait a minute, boy. You got a reputation. You proved yourself to be the boy who cried wolf. You proved yourself to be a liar, an evil beast, an idle glutton. And that's what people treated you like. You got no cause to have your nose bent. And they're not going to make a judgment concerning you in a specific set of circumstances that's divorced from your proven character. And for you to expect it to be so is stupidity and foolishness and self-righteousness and self-serving. The boy who cried wolf has no grounds to have his nose bent if people treat him accordingly. And so those are my two qualifications, you see. Those are the two qualifications. On the one hand, there is such a thing as a child who has earned credibility and deserves to be trusted. And that needs to be your disposition, and that's not prejudice. And on the other hand, there's such a thing as a child who has a proven track record of a lack of integrity and warrants to be suspected. And that's not prejudice either. That may be a stereotype, but the Bible says that when it's the truth, that's warranted. Now, those are the things that I wanted to lay before you tonight. There is no simple answer to these things, therefore, brethren. I've shown you some of the roots of prejudice, given you a couple of guidelines, and showed you how difficult it is to implement these things with a balance between trust on the one hand and warranted suspicion on the other. May God give us the grace in each matter, tacky matter of judgment and justice that comes before us as parents. May God give us the grace to judge fairly and righteously and in the fear of Him before whom we shall stand to be judged in that last day. And may God grant us the grace as a congregation of His people to be committed to these things to the end that we may enjoy harmony and unity and oneness in a church. And peace to the glory of His name. Let us pray. Father, we give You thanks for Your holy word. We pray, Lord, knowing how difficult the task of being righteous is, that You would keep us from imbalance on the right hand and on the left. Keep us from excess. Keep us from error. Help us, Lord, knowing all of our propensities and tendencies to injustice. Help us to be fair as parents. Help us to have the humility to be willing to submit ourselves to one another's judgment and to be committed together to the maintenance of peace and righteous judgment as parents in this church, that You may be glorified, that the name of Christ may be honored. We ask it for His sake. Amen.